Please take your Bibles and open them, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" But he answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me, the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this section of Scripture, we pray that you would grant us understanding. We pray that we might learn the lessons that you have for us in the telling of what happened on this occasion, the questions that were asked Jesus, and then Jesus' response. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would teach us those good things that you have from your word for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. We are in the last week of the life of the most important man who has ever walked the face of the earth. I think that we would all agree that the life of Jesus Christ is the most important life that was ever lived. Jesus only lived 33 years. He had a public ministry for only the last 3 years of his life. And the most important part of the Lord's life was the last week of that life. We know it's the most important part of the Lord's life and ministry because of the emphasis that is placed upon it by the writers of the Gospels. Now, I am including in the last week of the Lord's life, which began with the triumphal entry on Sunday, the first day of the week, I am including also the events of the next Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm including 8 days in that week. You know, the Beatles sang 8 days a week. Well, I'm including 8 days in the last week of the Lord's life, beginning with the triumphal entry and including the triumph of Jesus in the resurrection over sin and Satan and death. But did you know that half of John's gospel is dedicated to the last week of the Lord's life? Did you know that 1/5 of Luke's gospel concerns the last week of the Lord's life? Did you know that Matthew devotes 1/4 of his gospel to the last week of the Lord's life, and that Mark uses 1/3 of his gospel to tell us about the events of that week. Taken together, there are 89 chapters in the four gospels, and one third of those chapters have to do with the last week of the Lord's life. We have been studying the events of that last week. We've already looked at the triumphal entry when Jesus, leaving Bethany, goes to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, as was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9, verse 9, and was greeted by an enthusiastic crowd yelling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," welcoming him into the city, exclaiming that they had at least some knowledge of who Jesus was and who Jesus claimed to be. They cried out on that day, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," using words from Psalm 118, verse 26, "and peace in heaven and glory in the highest," words taken from the birth narratives of Jesus' life. We also noted that the triumphal entry took place on Sunday, and that Sunday evening, not recorded in Luke's gospel, but on Sunday evening, before Jesus departed Jerusalem to go back to Bethany and spend the night, we assume, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that he went into the temple. And then on Monday, Jesus, as he's going into Jerusalem, and again, this is not recorded in Luke's gospel, he curses the fig tree. And then he goes into the temple and cleanses the temple. And as he cleanses the temple, he says that he is cleansing the temple because it is written, "My house is a house of prayer." We find that in Isaiah 56, verse 7. "And you have made it a den of thieves." Den of thieves comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. What was taking place in the temple on that occasion was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. It had been turned into a marketplace, a place where people were profiting off the people who were gathering in Jerusalem for Passover. Particularly, they were profiting off the Gentiles. But not only the Gentiles, also the Jewish people who were coming there to celebrate that great feast. Now, you remember that they could, as they were required, bring a sacrificial animal themselves to the temple. But that sacrificial animal had to be examined by the priest. And what was happening in that day is that the priest would reject those animals. They would find some blemish on that animal and say that the animal was unclean, that it was not appropriate for sacrifice. But they would point him over to the sheep and to the oxen and to those who were selling them. "We have some unblemished animals over here. If you just go over here, you can buy an unblemished animal to be sacrificed." And of course, they were charging an exorbitant price for those animals. When they came to the temple, it was required of the males that they had to pay a temple tax. Now, if you were a citizen coming to Jerusalem from another country, you probably carried the currency of that other country. And the only acceptable currency with which the temple tax could be paid was Jewish currency. And so there were money changers in the temple, and they would exchange Roman money, let's say, for Jewish currency so that you could pay the temple tax. But they would do that and charge a very high price for their services. And when Jesus saw what was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. All the commotion that was taking place between the money changers and those who were having their currency change. And as he witnessed and smelled the animals that were there in the court of the Gentiles, Jesus was more than just a little bit upset. He was righteously angry. And he probably, as he had done in the past, with violence, drove out those men who were profiting off Passover week. And causing such commotion in the court of the Gentiles that that court could not be used for what God had designed it for and designated it for. What was it there for? It was there so that Gentile people could come into that court in the temple area and they could have a safe place, a quiet place, where they could meditate, where they could worship, and where they could pray. But it's hard to pray in a busy marketplace. And so Jesus was just more than a little upset. He was livid over what was taking place there. He drove them out of the court of the Gentiles. And then we read that Jesus was teaching in the temple, and that he was teaching daily in the temple, but his teaching was being opposed by the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people. And the reason that he was opposed by them is because they detested him. They despised him. And they were seeking, because of their jealousy and because of their deep-seated anger and hatred, they were attempting to destroy him. And that was not something new for them. That was something that had happened several times in the past. We read, for example, in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus had read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth on the Sabbath, we read this. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. You might remember that Jesus not only read those things, he said, today these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. He had thrusted the money changers out previously, the leaders of the synagogue, the leaders of the temple had thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. In other words, their intent in throwing him off the cliff was to kill him. But we read, then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Luke chapter 4, verse 30. That's the first example of people being so angry with Jesus and his teaching that they wanted to get rid of him, that they wanted his death. On a different Sabbath day, Jesus went into a synagogue and taught and healed a man whose right hand was withered, we read in chapter 6, verse 6. The scribes and the Pharisees were there, and after Jesus asked them a question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or destroy, in verse 9, Jesus then healed the man in their presence so that his hand was restored as whole as the other. We read that the scribes and the Pharisees were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You see, Jesus was always, it seemed, making these guys angry. There was nothing he could do, there was nothing he could say that didn't upset them, that didn't distress them, that didn't cause them to respond to him with hatred. You might also remember in chapter 11 that Jesus called the Pharisees foolish. And then he pronounced a series of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers for their hypocrisy. And Luke records, and as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Jesus' most strident adversaries were the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. They despised him, and out of spite, they wanted him dead. On this occasion, they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. We read in verse 48 of chapter 19. David Gooding writes concerning their dilemma these words: "The temple authorities would have liked to destroy their rival forthwith, but his immense popularity with the people made any immediate attempt at arrest and execution impossible and tactically unwise. To upset the people would have put at risk the very thing for which the battle was being fought. Subtler and more sophisticated tactics would have to be used." And in our text this morning, we see what tactics now they were going to employ. And Luke tells us now it happened on one of those days. He doesn't specify the day, but if the triumphal entry took place on Sunday and the cleansing of the temple took place on Monday, this episode probably took place on Tuesday of what we call Passion Week. And it says, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that Jesus was confronted by a group of men, the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders. Now, those three groups of men made up the component parts of the Sanhedrin, the most powerful religious group in Israel. The chief priest included Caiaphas, who was the present high priest, and his father-in-law, whom he had replaced, Annas. And Annas, though he was no longer the high priest, was still thought of and referred to as the high priest, much as when our newly elected president is elected and called the president of the United States, the man that he replaces is still referred to as what? The president of the United States. So those two men were considered the high priest in Israel, and they were very respected, but there were other priests in Israel as well. The Sadducees were the theological group made up of the Pharisees, and they were the ones who were responsible for interpreting the scripture and also teaching the traditions of their fathers. And they loved to do that. Particularly, they taught the traditions of their fathers. And the elders, of course, were those wise men that were elected and appointed in every major city and town in Israel for spiritual guidance and discernment. And so you had probably a delegation of the Sanhedrin that came to Jesus in the temple on that day as he was preaching the gospel, as he was preaching the good news of salvation by God's grace through repentance and faith in him. And as he was teaching the people, probably teaching the people the things that he had taught up to that point, he was now reminding them of. He was probably in his teaching, and this would have upset the scribes and the elders and the chief priests, would it not? He was probably teaching them to beware of hypocrisy, to beware of doing their religious acts, like their giving of alms and their praying and fasting, only to be seen by men. He was probably reminding them of the cost that would occur for following him. You might remember that Jesus, when he called his disciples to follow him, one of the things that cost them to follow him was that they had to give up their right to everything that they owned. He also told them that they had to pick up their cross daily and follow after him. In other words, following him is going to be a tough road to hoe. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to do what it takes to follow me? Are you willing to suffer the consequences? Are you willing to be persecuted for following me? He's probably teaching them that and much more. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God, how to enter into the kingdom of God, and how to live once a person through repentance and faith has become a child of God. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he was teaching them the wisdom of God. They didn't care about that. They didn't care about that at all. Those men, probably in the midst of the Lord's instruction and preaching, broke in. And they didn't ask, "May we ask a couple of questions of you?" They asked questions and demanded. Now, can you imagine? They asked questions of Jesus, the Lord, and they demanded from him an answer. Here are their questions. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." Doing what things? Teaching daily in the temple. "Who certified you, Jesus?" Just who do you think you are to be teaching in the temple? "By what authority did you ride into Jerusalem and accept the praise and adoration of the crowd? By what authority, Jesus, have you done all the things that you've done in the past and have taught all the things that you have taught in the past? Who gave you that authority? Who credentialed you?" You see, in their day, if you wanted to be a rabbi, if you wanted to be a teacher in Israel, you had to be certified by them. And they didn't authorize him to teach and to preach. So if they didn't authorize him, if they hadn't ordained him, if they had given him his credentials, then Jesus, who gave those to you? Or who is he who gave you this authority? If we didn't do it, then what other authoritative person did it? Well, if they knew anything at all about the Lord, they should have known that Jesus was acting on his own authority. And he was teaching on his own authority. He was teaching and doing what he did because he was the second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh. And he didn't need the authority of men. He didn't need to be approved by men. His authority was not a derived authority, as was their authority. His authority came from himself. He had the absolute right to do everything that he did and to teach everything that he taught. And that is a good thing for us to remember as we in the church live our lives. The one whom we should seek to please the teacher that we should seek to be instructed by, the one whom we give our allegiance to and our loyalty to, the one that we are in submission to, must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has the right, does he not? Because he is God, Jesus has the right to tell us how to live. Jesus has the right to demand of us that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus has the absolute right, because of who he is, to tell us what to do and how to live. And when we question his right, when we question his authority, when we think it but we don't say it, Jesus, just who do you think you are? Let us remember who he is. And let us remember that when we question that authority, and when we reject that authority, as the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees did, that we are acting just like those men. Jesus said, tell you what, fellas, let me ask you a question. Now, Jesus' response might seem unusual to us, because people don't usually respond to a question with a question. But that's what Jesus did, and that was typical in that day of rabbis. Rabbis often responded to the question of others with a question of their own. So what Jesus was doing was not unusual. So Jesus, in asking this question, was implying that if you can answer my question, or if you will answer my question, then I'll answer yours. And here's his question. The baptism of John. And by the baptism of John, Jesus is referring not just to the act of baptism that John performed on those who repented and expressed faith. It refers to John's whole ministry. The baptism or the ministry of John, was it from heaven or from man? In other words, was John's ministry authorized by God or by man? Well, we know that John's ministry was authorized by God. We read this in the Apostle John's Gospel. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Who's he talking about? Talking about John the Baptist. Who did the Apostle John say sent John the Baptist? God sent him. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. When Jesus sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to him to ask, who are you? In John chapter 1, verse 20, John replied, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In other words, John is claiming that his ministry was the fulfillment of the prophecy that Isaiah made in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John recognized that he himself was sent from God, that God had ordained him to be a prophet and a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the prophet John say when he saw Jesus coming toward him for baptism? He said, behold, the Lamb of God. John 1:36. And at Jesus' baptism, when John saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining on him, John knew that this was the God-sent sign that Jesus was being baptized by the Holy Spirit. John 1:33. And he said, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." So you see, Jesus asked him a question. The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? Now, if they answered it was from God, then the question would follow, and they knew it. Jesus would say, well, you know, if it was from God, if God sent him, if he was ministering in the name of God and was a prophet of God, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe the things he said about me? He testified that I was the Messiah. He testified that I am the Son of God. He preached a message of repentance and faith. Why didn't you believe what he said? Why didn't you believe and do then what he called for? Why didn't you repent of your sins? Why didn't you trust in me? Why weren't you baptized? But on the other hand, if they said, well, you know, he was a self-credentialed man. God didn't send him. He sent himself, or somebody else sent him. Then they knew that the people would become angry with them. Why? Because they viewed John as a prophet. And in fact, John was a prophet. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest of the prophets. And you see, what they were doing in their questioning was trying to put the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. And what Jesus did in his question to them, he was putting them on the horns of a dilemma. They were trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself by what he said. They were trying to trap him. That's typically what they tried to do whenever they asked Jesus a question. And when they did, it was usually out of spite, in order to trap him in something that he would say so that they could accuse him of blasphemy. Whenever they asked him a question, they did so because of their hatred for Jesus. They weren't asking an honest question that they were wanting an honest answer to. And so Jesus asked them a question. And if they answered the question one way or the other, there would be bad consequences either way. They would indict themselves. And so they lied about what they truly believed. They believed John's baptism was from men. John's ministry was from men. He was authorized by man. So what did they do? Don't know. Have no idea. And Jesus said to them, that being the case, I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, Jesus was under no obligation to answer the question that they ask of him on that occasion. And he was under no obligation for two reasons. First of all, because of who he is in relationship to who they are. He, being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, according to John chapter 1, was what? Was the Creator. The world was made through him, and all things in the world were made by him. And as the Creator, he had no responsibility and has no responsibility to answer any question of any creature, particularly any question of any creature that was asked out of spite and in hatred. That's the second reason that Jesus wasn't going to answer their question. He knew that they hated him. He knew what they were up to. Now, there are other places in the scripture where you have honest people coming to Jesus, asking him honest and sincere questions, and Jesus answered those questions. But he didn't answer theirs. Because, as he always did, he knew what was in their heart. And he knew why they were asking the questions that they did. Why they were demanding. Why they were demanding that he answered them. I pointed this out in the past. But one of the points we can make in relationship to this episode, one of the applications we can make is this. No one has the right to demand anything from God. You are the creature, not the creator. And you are a fallen creature. You are a sinner in the sight of God, wholly deserving of his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy. You have no right to demand. And this goes for us in the church. We have no right to go to Christ or go to the Father through Christ in prayer and demand that he tell us why particular things have happened to us. We don't have that right. We don't have that authority as creatures, as fallen men and women. You remember Job? Remember the righteousness of Job? You remember all the terrible things that happened to Job? And Job wanted an audience with God, and when he got that audience, who was it that asked the questions? God. And what was Job's response? Well, I shut my mouth. God silenced him and humbled him through the asking of those questions. There are people in our culture today that are so arrogant and so high-minded that they think, and I've heard them say, I've heard it myself, I can't wait to stand in God's presence because I got a lot of questions I want to ask him. And you know what? On that day, when they stand before God, they're going to fall on their faces before him. Their knees are going to knock. They are going to tremble in the presence of God. And God is the one who is going to ask the questions. And they won't be able to answer. They will be silent, just as Job was silent. Let us always, dear brothers and sisters, be humble before the Lord our God. Humble in times of disappointment. Humble in times of distress. Humble in times that perplex us. Humble in times that cause us to wonder about God's goodness and grace. Let us be humble before the Lord our God. And we come into his presence through prayer to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never think that we can demand of him answers to our questions. And if God does condescend to give us answers to the questions that we might have, it is only out of his sheer grace and mercy, not because we demanded that he give us an answer. These men, so arrogant in the presence of Jesus. These men who are unable or unwilling to answer the question that Jesus asked him, those men one day will stand in the presence of that one that they rejected. And they will fall on their face before him and cry out, as Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." So let us always be humble before our great God and our great King. And let us always be submissive to him. And let us never, as his humble servants, question his right and his authority to govern his church over which he is the head. And that he loves so much that he laid down his life for. Let us never question his right and his authority. And may we always submit to the one who is our Savior, who is the risen, ascended Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Let us fall at his feet and humbly submit to his every command, giving to him that loving obedience that we owe him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Christ. We thank you that his servants sent out by him to preach the gospel and to teach his inerrant and infallible word. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we sit under that teaching, as we hear the Word of God read and preached, as you speak to us, we pray that we might listen with attentive ears and hearts. We pray that you would give us understanding, and we pray that we might submit ourselves wholly to your teaching, that we might submit to your authority, that we might do lovingly your will. Father, we pray that you would grant us a spirit of humility, a humility that reveals itself not only in our submission to your authority, but a humility that reveals itself when we come to you in prayer and make our petitions and requests made known to you. Let us always remember that we are coming into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. And let us be of those who are of broken and contrite hearts. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would always grant to us the grace that is sufficient for the needs that we have. Father, we would ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.